Well, it'd be good to have a Bible open at Revelation 19, because we'll dip into that. Also bits of chapters 17 and 18 as well. How about I pray for us and we'll be away. Let's speak to God. Almighty God, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that you're the God who reveals himself in Scripture, and that your Spirit breathed this word out through John as he not only saw these incredible visions of Jesus and his victory, but also moved him to write and to pass on this word to the people that he ministered to. We thank you that that same Spirit, your Spirit who breathed out Scripture, is at work in us today. We might be small in number, few as it seems, with not much going on in us, but Lord, help us to remember that your Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts. And so we want to pray for him to come and give us understanding and trust this morning. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. So saying Michael Stipe from REM. The thing is, talk of the end of the world, I don't know, it doesn't often feel fine. During the week, I took a look at the thing called the Doomsday Clock. It's run by the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. It's been kept since about 1947. It's basically this kind of measure of where we're at when it comes to complete and utter annihilation. Sometimes it's been 13 minutes till midnight, which is, you know, when all the good stuff happens. Sometimes it's been 7 minutes to midnight. At the moment, we're at 100 seconds from midnight, the closest it's ever been, according to this bunch of scientists. And how the world will end, according to them, is a combination of nuclear catastrophe. We've never been closer to that, even though the Cold War's over. Cyber warfare, climate change, Donald Trump being the president of the USA, all of that together, they think, brings together a perfect storm of closeness to midnight, 100 seconds. And when you think of that, the end of the world doesn't feel fine. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that the section of Revelation we're looking at, 17 to 19, it offers another perspective on the end of the world. It's not nuclear, it's not climate change, it's not cyber warfare. Actually, something bigger is going on, and something that happens in such a way that actually we might just feel a little bit differently to how people often think about the end of the world. Because in the book of Revelation, we are actually at the end. We're nearly there. Remember, over this series, we've been covering the same period of time, really, between Jesus' first and second coming for a number of weeks. But we're kind of getting to the end of that. And we need to remember also, as we're looking at this part of Revelation, this is written for the good and the comfort and the encouragement of John's first readers. People, again, who are going through acute persecution, really tough times. Tougher, I think, than we've ever experienced as followers of Jesus. Life is very tough. So John's been shown this vision of Jesus' control of history. He's been shown this vision of Jesus warning people that judgment is coming. And like we saw last week, he sees that vision of, well, actually final judgment coming on people throughout history. Those who take the mark of the beast, those who reject him. And it's come in cycles of seven. Remember, it's seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls of wrath. If you look back to the end of chapter 16 for a moment, you remember last week, the final bowl of God's wrath is kind of poured out in the air. And it's like when you sort of drop a bowl of something in the kitchen and it goes into the air first. Well, where does it go? It goes everywhere. That's the end. Particularly if your wife walks in just as you do it. In verse 19, you read that the great city, Babylon the Great, is made to drink the cup of God's judgment. And I think now chapters 17 to 19 take you into more detail about that. I feel like I need to say every week, remember, as we're looking at this, the style of writing is called apocalyptic. It's a picture book way of describing what God is doing. Don't get so hung up on the detail. Look at the big picture as it works on your imagination and works on your heart. And this time it's getting to our hearts about the end of the world. And the first thing I think we need to see from these chapters, when we think of the end of the world, we need to think about the end of Babylon. Look at the beginning of chapter 19 again. Sorry for all the flicking around, but that's just kind of how it rolls. John hears, "Praise in heaven, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute." That's the image used to describe the city of Babylon. She's corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And just come back to chapter 17 again. This is where you see that judgment. And there's lots here that we might want to unpick, but I haven't really got time to go into it. But let's focus on what's clear. Verse 1 of chapter 17. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.' And John is spirited away, and he sees this scarlet harlot sitting on a scarlet beast with blasphemous names, seven heads, 10 horns. Verse 4, "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold and precious pearls. She held a cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." Weird. But, you know, like when we're thinking about the end of the world, we're not thinking so much about the end of the physical created world around us. We're actually thinking about the end of, well, you know, civilization. The end of people and their culture, the world of commerce, of wealth, the world of the city. The mystery is that this city is likened to a prostitute. She's riding a beast, which is the first beast that we met back in chapter 13, the beast of kind of government and empire and power. It's the image of worldly power with something attractive on top. The world rides government. And Babylon is used because, well, in the Old Testament, I think, you know, it starts with Babel back in the book of Genesis. It's the world that sets itself up in opposition to God. And by the time you get to, say, the middle of the Old Testament and to, say, the book of Daniel, Babylon, par excellence, is the group of people who are opposed to God, are super attractive. Their culture and their power is just overwhelming. And in John's day, it's Rome. She's got power and attraction in spades. But I think we need to be really clear. It's a universal picture. Babylon pops up time and time again throughout our history. And I think that's the thrust of the middle section of chapter 17, which I'm not going to go into this morning. But this is the world in all times and places. The thing to reflect on here, like a prostitute, is that she glitters with gold. She's seductive. You're looking at everything here in life that tempts us away from God. She offers you a cup to drink, to get drunk on, full of things that get us to turn away from God. Not necessarily bad things even of themselves to begin with. You know, you think of money or wealth, which our kind of culture thrives on. It's fine in itself, but when it wins your heart, it becomes unclean. Art, high culture. I don't know why I've been thinking about it this week, but I have been because I kind of feel like a bogan. But anyway, fine in itself. Lovely to go to the art gallery. Lovely to look at those things. But if you think that's the ultimate source of beauty or form of it, that's a problem. Not that I've got a great deal of experience with this, actually, none. But prostitutes say you can have anything you want. but it comes at a price. And that price is you. And that's kind of what's going on here. Adultery here with the prostitute is not literally about sex. It's about unfaithfulness. It's turning away from Jesus. She wants you to get into bed with her and worship the beast. And so look, there's two clear warnings here. Don't get seduced. I can't really prove it, but back in chapter 17, I reckon as John is kind of looking at Babylon, this image of her, I think he's falling for her. He's going, wow. That's why the angel says in verse 7 there in chapter 17, snap out of it, mate. See through the mystery. Don't marvel at Babylon because, well, pretty clearly she is doomed. She is destined for destruction. And that is the clear message of chapter 18, isn't it? If you look at chapter 18, verse 2, fallen is Babylon the Great. And so the second warning is, come out of her. Verse 4 of chapter 18, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you won't receive the plagues that are coming to her. We don't physically hook up the caravan and get out of Babylon and go hide in the hills. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, don't side with the world. We've got to be in the world, but we're not one of hers. Don't bank on her to give you everything that you think you need or desire, because it's not going to last. Babylon is going to be a disappointment. Prostitutes don't offer lasting love. Let's just put it that way. The things that we think are it, the things that we often set our hearts on, won't last. Whatever our goals are in life, you know, we often want to get to the top of things when it comes to education, when it comes to sport, when it comes to money, marriage, family, success in business, just getting that little bit extra so that we're going to be comfortable. That's kind of Babylon talking, if you think that's going to be everything. Now, saying don't bank on that feels hard to swallow, but I wonder if for John's first readers that actually might be welcome news. Because they're often the people who were missing out. Their faithfulness to Jesus was costing them. It put them on the losing side. They were missing out on wealth and comfort and an easy, blessed life, because Babylon was saying to them, if you side with Jesus, you can't have those things. But here they're showing those things won't last. They're not gonna survive. You're missing out now, but you won't miss out forever, because actually something far better is coming with the end of the world. And that's the second thing that these chapters show us. The end of the world means the end of Babylon. Well, the end of the world also means a wedding day, a day that we need to be ready for. I find it very interesting, by the time you get to chapter 19, as the prostitute Babylon is removed, another lady takes centre stage. Babylon gets pushed out of the way for a bride. Come back to chapter 19, verse 6. Praise and singing in heaven again. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. You know, here comes the bride. That's what's going on here. And it's a vision, really, isn't it, of the church. You know, you've got to keep thinking big picture again of the, you know, the way Scripture works here. This is that other woman that we met back in chapter 12. Starts as the nation of Israel, becomes all the people of God, chased and harassed by Satan. Here she is. Beautiful for her wedding day. Such a contrast to the scarlet harlot on a beast. She is bright and clean and pure and righteous. Holy. John, I think, is being shown, you know, you want to be the bride. You want to be dressed for the wedding, for the end of the world. And how do you do that? How do you get ready? We need to understand something about Jewish wedding practices. In John's day, in Jesus' day, a man and wife would get betrothed, and that's more than just engaged. That's as binding as marriage without all the benefits. For the bride and the groom to have the benefits, the groom needs to pay a price. And so a bride price needs to be paid, and when that's done, it's time for the wedding. So often in the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is described as a marriage. Christ and his church is described as a marriage. And when you think about it, Jesus has paid for that. You know, you think of Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Christ has loved the church, given himself up for her to make her holy, to cleanse her. You know, his death on the cross. Jesus pays the price. He pays the penalty for our sin and our tendency to side with Babylon, to fall in love with her. So it's kind of the paradox of this. The end of the world feels frightening. I get that. But this is saying the end of the world is like a wedding day. I mean, most of us look forward to weddings, don't we? I don't think I've ever been to one where I've just gone, oh, can we stop this now? The image here is stirring the hearts of John's readers. Something far better than you can imagine is coming. A wedding feast like no other, so be ready. And you get ready by getting dressed. Fine linen, bright and clean and pure. And notice there again in those verses, it's given to the bride. It's about worshipping Jesus. It's about taking up the invitation extended to us in the gospel. For some reason in verse 10, I'm not sure why John's going to do this, but he's losing his marbles and starting to worship the angel that's giving him the good news. And the angel says, don't do that. Hold to the testimony of Jesus. The gospel, the good news that your sin is forgiven, the good news that Jesus has done what it takes so that we're fit for God, we're righteous because of what he does for us. You know, we might have got sucked in by the world, you know, mixed up with a prostitute, but the good news is you can be made clean by Christ. You get a fresh start, ready for your groom. And here he is. Get to the final thing in this passage. You know, the end of the world means the end of Babylon. It means a wedding day. It means finally the return of our King. The triumph of good over the world in all of its sinful opposition. You get this stirring vision of Jesus. Yeah, and it's unexpected. You're expecting a bridegroom, but you get Jesus in warrior mode, don't you? Verse 11. Have a look. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. It's Jesus again that we met back in chapter 1. We're sort of coming around full circle in some ways. Glorified, all-seeing, all-powerful. Many crowns means really powerful. Robed with a reminder, I think, of his victory at the cross in verse 13. A robe spattered in blood. I'm not sure that's other people's blood, but his own. The thing is, this time he's coming not to save, but to judge the world with a sword. And again, you know, that's an unusual way to carry a sword out of your mouth. The image is of, again, his word, the gospel, doing things. Now, the gospel saves, yes, but the gospel also condemns those who reject it. It's a double-edged sword. And that's what follows in verse 17. Did you sort of grimace as Nathan was reading this before? This is a wedding feast with a twist, isn't it? A frightening feast. Verse 17, an angel says, come, gather together for the great supper of God to all the birds that flying in the midair, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses, their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. And it looks like another Armageddon. And last week I was saying my pick for Armageddon is the cross. And this is really what the cross does. Notice again, there's not a shot fired or a sword swung except that of Jesus's. In verse 20, it's as simple as the beast, first beast and second beast, here called the false prophet. You know, again, it's government and false religion against God's people. They're captured and thrown into hell. And verse 21, those who follow them, the world, they are slain by the sword of Jesus. again, it's a case of the very word that can save you will condemn you when you reject it. Now, that's the thing. The cross does two things. Now, at the cross, as Jesus cries out, it is finished, he's talking about salvation. The wrath of God on sin is fully expended. Nothing for you to bear. But the cross also spells the doom of the world in a way. Like, it's a sign of what is coming to those who won't listen, who reject Jesus, who ignore, who just do not care, who are just ambivalent. And that's a warning for the persecutors of God's people, the powers that tempt us and lie to us and deceive us and lure us away from Jesus. He will deal with them. And you're thinking, why is it a feast? I mean, have you ever walked away from a feast thinking I'm going to go to Macca's afterwards? No, it's full, it's final, it's complete. It's satisfying. You do. Okay, forget that. Now, this is the fulfillment of Jesus' words in John's Gospel. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And he's done it for you. That's the point of this stirring vision of Jesus as a warrior king. He's coming to judge, not because he's nasty, but because Babylon, because the world and the dark spiritual forces that she rides on have shed the blood of God's people. And they've done everything that they can to persecute you and to persuade you and me to turn from Christ. You know, the world's tried to beat up on Christ's bride. Well, that's dumb, because he won't stand for that. As it says in verse 2, he's come to avenge his people. There is a warning here about not picking on Christ's bride. You know, not persecuting her, not putting her down and belittling her. And I don't think most of us do that, but I think passages like this should move us to have a much higher view of Christ's church. For all of her flaws, she's going to wind up spotless. We will wind up spotless because of what Christ has done. And that's an enormous comfort and encouragement again for the first readers of this, with the world breathing down their neck and making life very uncomfortable. You know, I dread ever having to defend my bride, and I'll say this because she's not here. She's probably tougher than me. I don't think I could adequately defend her, but there's no kind of worry about that with Jesus. He's paid the price for us with his blood, and he'll put away the opposition without a fight. It just happens. Our doomsday clock's at 100 seconds to midnight. Nuclear holocaust, climate change, cyber war, all of that talk, it really does stoke fear. We don't feel fine. I don't feel fine when I think about that. I suspect people feel sad too when they think about the end of Babylon. You know, the end of all that glitters. I think even Christians, we can get a bit sad about the end of the world as well and the return of Jesus. I'm almost kind of too embarrassed to admit this, but when I was younger, I used to think, boy, I hope Jesus doesn't come back too soon. Not before I get married, not before I finish university. Even when I was in my final year at Theological College in Sydney, in a subject on the last things, I was daydreaming and hoping that he wouldn't return before I finished training for ministry and got out there and did something. What about you? I hope he doesn't come back before I retire, or I go on long service leave, or I get to enjoy grandkids, or I get to travel. I hope he doesn't come back before we nail this COVID thing so that we can get back to normal again. And that's because deep in our hearts, we love the world. We love Babylon. And I do wonder if that's what these chapters put their finger on. When we think about the end of the world, there is really a battle for your heart going on, your worship. Babylon, in the throes of death, she wants your heart, and she still promises you everything. But boy, it costs. Jesus wants your heart as well, but he's paid for it. So what's going to capture our hearts? Let's pray. Father, we confess that our hearts are easily pulled away towards Babylon, what she offers, what she promises. Help us to remember that all that glitters won't last, that the world will end. Help us, Father, to be wise about the world, to come out of her. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the vision that we get of him in a book like Revelation. A mighty, awesome king. One who by his blood has paid the price of our sin, having done what we really need so that we can be ready for the day he returns. Ready for an end to this world. Ready for the world to come. Father, we pray that you would enable and empower us to heed the warning and the encouragement of this book. Help us to hold to the testimony of Jesus and his gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We're going to sing together by way of response again the song, This Life I Live, which reminds us of how the price has been paid for us and reminds us of the future that we look forward to. Let's stand together and sing.